How great our God is indeed, amen? I'm so thankful that I serve a God that is beyond me and yet has made himself near to me. What a wonderful thought that is. If you join with me in prayer, and as you do, we're going to open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel tonight, this morning, 2 Samuel. Would you join with me? Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace to us. As we come together this morning, we want to thank you for all you do in our lives. As we look at a very hard topic this morning, one that really all of us are going to struggle with, God, I pray that your word would convict, would encourage, would instruct, and would train us in following Christ. Father, we're doing this series on practical atheism, ways we live as if you don't exist. God, we don't want to be practical atheists. We want to live daily in your presence. God, I'm so thankful that we have boldness by which we can come before you. God, as we come this morning, I pray that you would help us to see how you are present in every situation we go through. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, we are doing this short series called The Practical Atheist, and we're looking at five ways that Christians often live as if God does not exist. Now, Christians have long confessed theological truths. If I could have the clicker set. Christians have long confessed theological truths. We believe that God exists. I mean, it's hard to be a Christian if you don't believe God exists. Although, I had a conversation one time with a professor of religious studies at one of the schools here in Iowa, and I talked about a time where I was going through a crisis of my faith, and I said, you know, I even got to the point of resigning as a pastor because I didn't know how strong my faith was. I said, I'm not sure what all the requirements are to be a pastor, but I'm pretty sure you have to believe in God. And this religious studies professor, who happens to be an atheist himself, said, well, you know, that's just what Christians say, but not everyone would say that. It seems like an oxymoron to me to be a pastor and not believe in God. And yet, it's becoming more of a thing where there are secular pastors and secular churches that are developing. They want the community of faith without the faith. They want to have themselves individually cared for, but without the faith that is really the foundation of why we care for one another. It's becoming more popular even in America today. But yet, while we confess these theological truths, such as God is there, Jesus died for me, I can know God, God is present with me, I can pray to God, we confess these things, sometimes we live as if they do not exist. So here's the question, would your weekly experience look different if you didn't believe in God anymore? If you got to the point of getting, just theoretically, if you didn't believe in God, would your week look any different than it does now? And what I'm finding for so many Christians is we have a Sundayanity instead of a Christianity, where it is this idea of I do what my Christian thing on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, whether I believe in God or not, my week doesn't change. Whether I am thinking about God's presence or not, my week doesn't change. It looks the same. And really, my week sometimes doesn't look any different than my unsaved next door neighbor. But for Christians, that should not be the case. If the Bible is true as we preach and believe it is, then our lives should look differently if we're living in the presence of God versus if we don't think we are. So we looked at Isaiah 29:13 last week and we saw, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And so here's the question. Are your hearts involved in your worship, or is this simply something you do on Sundays? Last week when we were together, we looked at prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is an example of practical atheism. It's saying, I believe in God, but I do not pray as if I believe in God. And we said, whatever I don't pray for declares I don't need God for this. Anything I do not pray for, I'm saying I can do without praying for, therefore I don't need God for this. And we saw that in the Christian life, my job as a parent is to train my kid to be more and more independent from me, right? At some point, I don't want to be tying my 5-year-old shoes. At some point, she needs to learn to do these things on her own. a mature person is somebody who needs less and less from mom and dad. That's not how it is in the Christian life. The mature Christian is the one who is more and more dependent on God as they grow. But whatever I don't pray for declares I don't need God for this. And so today we're going to look at another practical atheism habit that we have. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I do something really embarrassing, I immediately look around to see if anybody saw me do that. This winter, I got out of my truck, and it was after one of the freezing rains. I got out of my truck. It was a weekday morning, and you have to understand, our neighbors right here to the east, okay, our neighbors to the east of here, they're usually out on their front porch. And as I got out of my truck, the parking lot was slick ice. And the first thing that happened, I put my foot on and I went parallel immediately with the ground and boom, landed. And it hurt. But I didn't care that it hurt. My first concern was, did the neighbors see me do it? And I looked right over there and they weren't on the porch. And I thought, good, I what? Got away with it. I'm not going to get made fun of for this. Of course, now I'm going to be made fun of because I told all of you. I got away with it. It is bad enough to have things like that happen, but it's worse if somebody sees you. When it comes to our faith, we understand Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. What is this confessing? God is present everywhere. There's nowhere I can be that God doesn't see me. We call that theologically what? His omnipresence. From the Latin omni, meaning all, his omnipresence. God is all present. He's also all knowing, omniscient. He is omnipotent, all powerful. We confess these things to be true. Throughout scriptures, we see this over and over. God is present everywhere. God knows all things. God is all powerful. But even though we confess that God is all knowing, all present, and all powerful, in moments of sin, I still behave as though I'm the only one who knows. I know God knows, but sometimes we act as if he doesn't. We know it. Theologically, none of us would say, yeah, the parts about God knowing what's in my heart, what's in my head, what I've done, none of us would go, yeah, that's just made up. That's just the person's opinion. We go, no, that's what God's word says. But every time I hide sin in my heart or in my actions, I'm acting as if God doesn't know. When I look at movies, magazines, or the internet thinking I'm the only one who knows what I'm looking at, I'm the only one who knows what I'm seeing. When I dwell on bitter, lustful, jealous, murderous thoughts, and I allow them to fester in my heart, I think I'm the only one who knows. I'm the only one who knows that I'm thinking about that person that way. I'm the only one who knows that I'm dwelling on this hurt in my life. Nobody else is affected. It's just me, and there are no consequences. The cheating on my taxes, homework, or spouse, I'm the only one who knows. The teacher doesn't know. The government doesn't know. The policeman doesn't know. My spouse doesn't know. The outburst of anger that I'm hoping the neighbors didn't hear. Have you ever done that where in the midst of it you've lost your temper and you're just hoping that it wasn't loud enough for the neighbors to hear? Or maybe I'm just the only one, okay? I act as if God doesn't see, know, care, or work. I choose not to think about his presence, about his knowledge, or commands because I don't want to think about that. I want to do what I want to do. I would confess his presence in my life, but I don't practice it, and so I give in to sin as if God is not there. But what we find is that secret sin is practical atheism. Secret sin is practical atheism. Why? because it acts as if God doesn't see, know, or care when I'm alone with my thoughts. Secret sin acts as if God doesn't know, see, know, or care when I'm alone with my thoughts. But yet, what do we find in the biblical witness? Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deed. According to Jeremiah 17, God knows. That thing you think you're getting away with that nobody knows but you, God knows and God sees. That thing you think that nobody will ever find out about, God knew. God saw your heart. The thing you think, I can look at this, I can think about this, I can do this, and nobody will be the wiser. God's the wiser. And he knows. Numbers 32:23 says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That's a scary statement right there. Just when you think there will be no consequences, behold, God knows, and your sin will find you out. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find an account that I didn't learn about in Sunday school. It's an account they tend to skip over sometimes. Now, I know we have very good Sunday school teachers here, but when you're a kid, these aren't things you often hear about in Sunday school. And yet, it is very important for us to see the biblical example here. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read in verses 1 through 4, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David stayed at Jerusalem. I want you to notice, first of all, what we see here. It says, in the spring, at a time when what? Kings go out to battle. But David stayed in Jerusalem. What do we see? The first thing is David wasn't where he was supposed to be. David wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing, and he's not where he's supposed to be. Verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. David sees this beautiful woman taking a bath and says, I must have her. Now, I always thought it was ironic that she's taking a bath and her name is Bathsheba. Just my weird sense of humor. But he invites her over for a slumber party. PJ's optional. And what happens? Verse 5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. You see, in verse 4, David does this thing with Bathsheba, and it says, and she went to her house. David's thinking, clean. I did it. Nobody knows. It's over. And then verse 5, there are consequences. She's pregnant. So what does David do in that moment? He confesses, he makes it right, he comes to Uriah and says, Uriah, I've sinned against you. He comes to the Lord and says, I've sinned against you. He resigns his position as king, right? Is that how the story goes? No. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Uriah is a man with honor. He's a man with integrity. He's going, why would I get to enjoy these things when my brothers are out fighting? Why would I do that? And David then repents and recognizes, no, he tries again and he gets him drunk this time. And Uriah still will not go home. Verse 14, now in the morning, what does David do? David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So David's first attempt to make the consequences go away didn't work. So what does he do now? He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. I want you to understand what's going to happen. He's writing this letter to the commander of the army, and he says, now when you guys go to charge the Philistines, have everybody run in at the last second, have everybody else pull back, and just Uriah is going to stand there. This is David. This is fought Goliath David. This is shepherd boy David. This is the king who united all Israel. In our men's Bible study, we're studying the life of David. And David shows integrity when Saul is going to kill him. But in this moment, David thought, I can sin and get away with it. And so he has Uriah murdered. Verse 16. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. You say, how can you get to the point where you would do something that horrible? Verse 26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. Now if you just stop there, David got away with it. Just sending her home didn't work because now she's pregnant. Getting her husband to go home didn't work because he was a man of integrity. So he had him murdered. And now he thinks, no harm, no foul. David comes alongside Bathsheba, and he's the helpful guy who comes along, and there. It's okay. You have a home. You can come live with me now. And he's the hero. He's the hero. He helps this poor widowed woman. He thinks it's done. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David thought he got away with it. His secret sin was just going to be between him and his bad self. He's just going to be there, and there's going to be no consequences. But yet, what do we find? The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David thought he had gotten away with it, and yet the Lord saw and was displeased, because secret sin, as we're going to find out, always leads to painful consequences. Secret sin always leads to painful consequences. Verse 1 of chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, so God's sending Nathan. Now, who is Nathan? He was a what? He was a prophet of Israel. The priests in Old Testament Israel represented man to God. The prophets represented God to man. They would come and would proclaim the word of the Lord to individuals. And I want you to imagine you're Nathan, and God says to you, the king has done evil, and I'm sending you to confront him. Like, is there anyone else who can do this? You know, my head is perfectly good where it is. I don't, you know, I'm kind of attached to it. I don't want to worry about that. Can't somebody else go? God sends Nathan to the king. And Nathan comes, and I'm sure the entire way he's going, how am I going to bring this up? What am I going to say? I mean, hey, king, I know you slept with somebody and had her husband killed. So what are you doing Friday night? How's he going to do it? Well, he knows. David was a shepherd, right? So he says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then it says, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this, what? Deserves to die. Nathan tells him a story. And David's like, sheep story. I like sheep stories. Sure, come on, let's have it. And he's just, as Nathan's telling this, his anger boils. And he's going, I can't believe somebody would do such an evil thing. And then I get the idea that Nathan sticks his bony finger and points at the king. And he says in verse 7, Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David's secret sin had been found out because it was never hidden. God knew, and now there would be painful consequences. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. There's going to be painful consequences. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Nobody knows but me. I'm the only one who knows, and I've gotten away with it. Secret sin always leads to painful consequences. God knows. That thing that you're hiding, God knows. That thing that you think you've gotten away with, God knows. That thing that you think will never come back to haunt you, God knows. All of us live, as they say, with skeletons in the closet. We have things that we've done that we think no one will ever know about. God knows. So what do I do? What did David do? He first tried to cover it up. Like putting newspaper over something you've spilled and just hoping nobody sees it. That doesn't work. Your efforts to erase your secret sin don't work. What did David do? He finally got to the point in verse 13 where he said, I have sinned against the Lord. David recognized the problem. What are we told in the Bible of how to handle secret sin? We don't want to face the consequences, and the answer is not to pretend like it didn't happen, to cover it up, to make excuses, to justify. So what are we supposed to do? Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. How do I deal with secret sin in my life? I understand that God is there and that God sees. What do I do? We read in John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. He is holiness. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. There is nothing that God doesn't see, know, or care about. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him publicly I declare, yep, I'm one of God's children. Yep, I know God. And yet, you could add the word secretly, walk in the darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a what? Liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. What do we find? Number one, how does God tell us to deal with secret sin? We're told to walk in the light as God is in the light, to come out of our darkness and into the light. Now the problem is that light exposes things. I don't want to come into the light because I'm ashamed of what I've done. I don't want people to see what I've done. I love going into dark rooms when there's stuff on the floor, don't you? No. Because what's the problem? It looks really great because you can't see anything. But you're going to trip over everything. God calls us to walk in light. How do we do that? Number one, how do I fight against secret sin? I trust in the gospel. I trust in the gospel. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a what? An advocate. Somebody who's on our side. Who is that? With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the wrath-removing sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In order to deal with secret sin, I need to know that yes, God sees, yes, God knows, but yes, God has made provision. Secret sin remains when I'm too afraid of consequences to come clean. Secret sin remains when I'm too afraid of consequences to come clean. But the gospel declares that God already knows and has already provided for your redemption and forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from most of what we've done. Is that what it says? From all unrighteousness. When David confessed to the Lord, I have sinned against the Lord. How much of his sin was forgiven? All of it. You say, well, no. Isn't that a New Testament promise? They surely didn't have forgiveness in the same. You remember the passage that says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our sins? Where is that found? In the Psalms. It was probably written by David. Forgiveness has been a universal promise of God. Ever since Genesis 3, God has promised forgiveness to those who will recognize what they've done, who will own it. Yes, there's consequences, but you can be right with God, not by your own righteousness, but because you have an advocate, Jesus, the what? The righteous. Because Jesus died for you and for me. I don't have to face separation from God because of my sin, and I'm not defined by what I've done wrong. I'm given a new start. God is the God of second, third, fourth, and 1,000 millionth chances. I trust in the gospel, and I understand that if I will confess this secret sin, I will not find an angry judge. I will find a loving Father who wants to help me to learn and to grow and to have joy in my life. Number two, I'm not only to trust in the gospel, but I'm to confess my sin. Confession is key to dealing with secret sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. What does confession mean? Does confession mean come before God, beg to be forgiven, and promise to never do it again, and make all kinds of oaths and promises and all these things? No. The word confess comes from the Greek word homologos, homo, same, logos, word. It means to agree with God that what you've done is sin. To confess my sin means to come before God and say, yes, I did it. It wasn't my neighbor's fault. It wasn't my wife's fault. It wasn't my husband's fault. It wasn't my kids. It wasn't my parents. It wasn't my friends. I did it. And I sinned against you, Lord. You know what they say? The first step is what? First step is admitting. And so I begin with confession to God. I begin with confession to God. I confess, God, I've sinned against you. Because that's what all sin is, isn't it? All sin is when I fail to mirror the character of God. All sin is a lack of the character of God. Why is lying wrong? Because God is what? Truth. Why is stealing wrong? Because God is generous. Why is murder wrong? Because people are made in the image of God. Why is adultery wrong? Because God is faithful. All sin is an attack, an affront, an offense to the character of God. And so I start with a confession, God, I've sinned against you. And then it moves to confession to those I have sinned against. Confession to others. Some of us have confessed our sins to God, our secret sin, 1,000 times, and we're still wondering why we live with fear and guilt. I'm going to tell you a very hard truth. You will never have relief from your fear and guilt until you make right with others what you made wrong. You will never have joy and peace in your life until you confess to others what you've done wrong. The Bible tells us over and over that we are to live at peace with others. We are to seek to make restoration. Jesus even said, if you're in the temple and you're there making a sacrifice and you remember that your brother has this thing against you, what are you to do? Leave your offering there and go and make it right with your brother before you come back. God takes restoration of relationships seriously. God expects me to take responsibility for my actions. I'm to confess to others. And then lastly, number 3, I'm to walk in light. I'm to walk in light. Verse 7 again. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light? Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means to make it a habit to do what God has called me to do, both in public and in private. When it says walk in light, is walk a momentary thing? Do I go like this and say, I went for a walk today? No, why? Because that's not a walk, that's a what? That's a step. It doesn't say step in the light. It says walk. What am I supposed to do? Take a step and then do what? Take another one and another one. It becomes a habit. To walk in the light means to habitually live in God's commandments, exposed to God and free towards others. It means I live in obedience to God's command and do so both in public and in private. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. I'm to live in the light. I'm to live and develop habits of exposure. To be an open book in my life that people can see, I believe what I say I believe because I live what I say I live. You see, sin thrives in secrecy. Sin thrives in secrecy. And just when you think no one's going to know, just when you think it's over, something comes and it flares up again. I like to call temptation like the hot coals of a fire. What happens when you go camping and you let the fire die on its own and the next morning there's no flame. It's just these coals. And you think the fire is out. And then what happens? You put one piece of paper on and pfft, just when you thought it was over, sin will take anything it can to burn. And sin thrives in secrecy. Secrecy is the oxygen sin needs in order to burn things. When there's nobody there, I'm not accountable to anybody, I can do what I want, I'm all by myself, sin thrives in secrecy. So what am I to do? Number one, I'm to keep myself accountable to others through confession and change. I need to have accountability. That's what the church is for. The church is there to have people that will keep me accountable in areas that I struggle. Number two, be open about your struggles. It's okay to admit that you are not a perfect person. It's okay to admit, this is an area that I struggle. And number three, develop biblical habits. We see this idea in Ephesians 4 that we already looked at when we preached through Ephesians, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are free to be open about our secret sin. Number one, because God does not judge us for it when we confess our sins. We find grace. We find mercy. We will never find an angry judge when we come to confess our sin before the Lord. We will find a loving Father who cares about our sin, but loves us and wants to help us grow. We can deal with our secret sin because we have a loving Father and we can confess. Number two, because when we confess, Christ frees us from all unrighteousness. And number three, because when we walk in the light, we have freedom. After this account, we read in Psalm 51, what does David say? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Psalm 51 is David's prayer after having given in to sin with Bathsheba and after having been confronted by Nathan the prophet. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. He goes on, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. What does David say? First of all, God, forgive me. I confess that I've done it. I've sinned against you. And he asks God to forgive him his sins. And he says, it's not about doing acts of penance to make up for what I've done. You're not pleased with acts of penance. You want a contrite heart. And then you are pleased with biblical works. Not as a means to be forgiven, but as a result of being forgiven. David understood God's forgiveness in his life. It didn't erase consequences, but it renewed his relationship with God. My question is, What secret sin are you living in today? What ways are you acting as if God doesn't know, God doesn't see, or God doesn't care? And my pleading with you is that God does know, God does see, and God does care. But if you will turn, if you will confess, you will not find an angry judge. You will find a loving Father who says, "Welcome home. Welcome. I'm so glad you have repented. I love you." And he will walk with you through the consequences of your sin. As we get ready to close in prayer, I would just ask you to consider, is your secret sin worth the consequences that God promises are coming? Numbers 32, 23, be sure your sin will find you out. It's one thing to be exposed. It's another thing to walk in light. Walk in light, child of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. God, I've had so many things of secret sin in my own life. Ways that I think it doesn't matter what I look at, it doesn't matter what I think about, it doesn't matter the hatred that I dwell on in my heart, it doesn't matter the ways I've sinned against others. As long as I'm the only one who knows, that's all that matters. God, you know. And the thing David did was evil in your sight. And the thing I'm doing or did is evil in your sight. The things that we have done or are even doing are evil in your sight. And God, you don't say that so that you are there to make us feel like we can never measure up. Rather, God, your point is confess our sin, seek the forgiveness of the gospel, turn and repent and walk in light. God, thank you for being the light. Thank you for giving us your word that can show me this is what's right and this is what's wrong. Thank you for sending your son to be my righteous advocate because I will never measure up. And if that's the standard, I quit. But God, the standard is not that I have to measure up. The standard is Jesus measured up in my place. And God, I cast all of my secret sin upon him. And I ask you to forgive us and to forgive me, not because I deserve it, but because Jesus died for my sin. And God, I pray that you would help each one of us to walk in the light as you are in the light. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen.